This morning I want us to think of the words we find in the passage we read in John chapter 20 and verse 29. Will you turn with me therefore to that passage, John chapter 20 and verse 29. Jesus said unto them, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And I want us to think of two themes that come out of that, which sit very well together. Seeing and believing. That is what I want us to think of this morning. Seeing and believing. In John's Gospel, chapter 9, earlier on in this Gospel, Jesus met a man who was born blind. And John and our Lord made wet clay and anointed the eyes of that man, and he was able to see. And that started a tremendous discussion and debate amongst all the contingent parties round about. The disciples were disputing, well, what was the cause of this man's blindness? Was it him that sinned, or who else sinned? His friends were doubting who it was. Well, we think it's him. He was the one that sat by the side of the road begging. We think it's him, but he now sees. The Pharisees were plainly filled with disbelief. It can't be. It just can't be. But above all of these groups, the man spoke himself with a simple determination. And he said, once I was blind, now I can see. Seeing and believing. On another occasion, our Lord met another man who was blind, and he did things differently this time. He put his hands on the man's eyes. But the man only had partial sight, and he says it in a very vivid way. He says, I can see men, but they look like trees that are walking. And the Lord again puts his hands on the man's eyes, and he sees plainly and clearly. And we're reminded of the way in which there's a whole variety of ways the Lord deals with everyone and their problems. No two methods are the same. There's nothing predictable, there's nothing automatic about the way the Lord deals with those with problems shown to us there and known by us also now. He took this man out of the town so that there'd be no distractions. But we might just pause to ask the question, why did he do it in two stages? Well, he was doing it like that to teach the disciples a lesson. They had just seen the Lord feeding 5,000 people. And they were aware of the power of the Lord in doing that. But these disciples were unable to take the lesson they got out of that event and apply it to other places in their lives, other people, other times. And so therefore the Lord was teaching them that they would be more comprehensive in the way in which they applied faith and trust in God in all of the departments of life. He brought them again to see and to believe. But this time in a different department of life. For the man that we first thought of, it was when he started the Christian life. But now the Lord is dealing with the disciples along the Christian life. The attraction of the Lord, the character of the Lord, the fullness of the resources of the Lord for every eventuality that arises in the life of every one of his people. The Lord bringing these disciples to see and to believe. I want us to think of that as we come to Thomas here this morning. promise was missing when the Lord first appeared on that first day when he rose from the dead. He was, we can describe Thomas as the odd one out. And the way the Lord deals with him has for us lessons underneath this very simple heading, seeing and believing. Let's first of all then think of that first phrase, seeing and believing. When you go to the disciples as a group, and when you go to the people that were with Jesus, there was no expectation whatsoever that the Lord was going to rise from the dead. There was no expectation in their thinking or in their faith that this was going to happen. And therefore, when Thomas, who was the odd one out, when Thomas was told by the rest of the disciples that Jesus had risen, he was not prepared to accept it. He says, unless I get proof, unless I see it, unless I touch it, unless I can handle it, I will not believe. Very well. A week passes. And we come down to verse 19, where the Lord met the other disciples. When you move from verse 19 down to verse 26, read it again, one after the other. And you'll find that there's a remarkable coincidence of events and words. It's almost as if there's a parallel situation developing. But this time, Thomas is with them. And the Lord takes up the very tests which Thomas has put down there. Thomas is invited. There you go. You wanted it this way, Thomas. Do it. But Thomas doesn't need to do it. At the very sight of Jesus, the doubts that Thomas had vanish. Does he really put his finger into the wound? Does he really handle all the things that were done to the Lord Jesus Christ? On the basis of verse 29, I think we can fairly safely say that he did not. Because there our Lord says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Not that you've handled, not that you've touched, but just simply that you've seen me, you believe. Seeing and believing. How does it work? The Lord showed him his hands and his side. This was indeed the crucified Savior. This was the same Jesus that went to the cross. This was the same Jesus who spoke of his love for his people and went to die there on Calvary. And this is the same Jesus in that same love that is dealing with the doubts that Thomas had. And dealing with him with all of the tenderness and all of the care that Jesus had then and Jesus has still today as he deals with people today that are very similar to Thomas in their initial approach and in their initial thinking. A living faith needs the light of logic. Yes. A living faith needs the light of logic, but it also needs the warmth of love for it to grow and to develop. There was the logic. There was the compelling conclusions. This is indeed Jesus. The wounds proved it. But there was also that warmth of the Lord dealing with Thomas, overcoming his problem, that won the heart of Thomas himself for the Lord. Seeing and believing. What was it that Thomas saw? What were these wounds all about? He saw them. Let me just simply describe it in very brief terms. He saw the wounds as tokens of the love of Jesus. These wounds were vivid physical evidences and tokens of the extent and the depth of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. These wounds were the tokens and evidences that the Lord was prepared to go as far as death itself in the love that he has for his own people. Another of the Christians, Paul, later on would say this: he loved me and he gave himself for me. And the giving that is mentioned there is giving to the death and the suffering and the horrors of crucifixion on a cross on Calvary's hill. The Bible somewhere else says it: no greater love does a man have than he should lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus laid down his life for his people. So therefore, these wounds were tokens of the love that Jesus had for his own. But if they were tokens of his love, they were also evidences of his death. The spear in his side was the fatal blow. He died. He died as a substitute for sinners. He died in my place, so that every one of God's people, they may never, ever, ever have to face the same experience that Jesus went through on the cross. That was due to sin, and Jesus took it on and dealt with it. He dealt with the sin of his people and all that it meant and involved. He died. And the scars and the wounds are a testimony to that death. So therefore, God's people, we can now stand and make our boast and our confidence in that finished work. He died. He shed his blood. We can now rest in peace and enjoy the fullness of the blessings he obtained through his death. A pardon bought by his blood. Blood that was shed. And his life that was given. The wages of sin is death. We can never take and collect these wages ourselves, because we would be overwhelmed and swamped by them. We would never ever be able to collect these wages and survive. But the Lord Jesus Christ was able. He died. He took what was on the books of heaven against my name, and he cleaned the record. He died. Tokens of his love. Evidences of his death. One other thing before we move on. These wounds were proof of his identity. Proof of his identity. This was no figment of the imaginations. This was no mirage. This was no pretense. This was no illusion. This was the same Jesus who died on a cross. This was the same Jesus who had spent time with these disciples, who had taught them, who had dealt with them patiently. This was the same Jesus who had slowly taught them and brought them on step by step by step. This was the same Jesus who told them that he was going to prepare a place for them, but who also told them about the throne of judgment and the consequences that was there to arise. This was the same Jesus who had also deep compassion upon his soul for those who were lost, but at the same time brought urgent, important spiritual things into the lives of those he met. He constantly cut across the thinking, the mold, the agenda that people had. And time and time and time again, he brought in spiritual things, spiritual teaching. This same Jesus, he is now risen. He's alive. And these wounds, as Thomas saw them, were proof of his identity. And so therefore Thomas confesses, "My Lord, my God, my Lord, the one that I now devote my life to and commit my life to, my Lord, the one to whom I give all of my allegiance, my soul and my life." But he also says, "My God." And this is an altogether new title that's given to the Lord. Never before in all of the Gospels is this name given to Jesus. But it's given to Jesus because, like we said, the logic is absolutely compelling. The logic is compelling. It stares you in the face. Thomas sees Jesus risen from the dead. Now, men don't rise. Men don't rise from the dead. So therefore, if this Jesus before me is alive, he is none other than God. He is alive because he has confronted death. He has overcome it. He is the God, no other, in the judgment of Thomas. Seeing and believing. Yes, that's one, seeing and believing. And the question comes to ourselves, do we believe? Do we say, "My Lord, my God"? Do we stand with Thomas and speak these words and all that they mean for us? But that's only one way of taking this phrase this morning, seeing and believing. Because I wanted to use the phrase, and just to change it slightly in the second thing I want us to think of. I want us now to think of not seeing, but believing. I want us to think of not seeing, but believing. Go to verse 30 of this very chapter. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." John is telling us that he made a selection in the things that he wrote. He didn't give us a complete, comprehensive history and biography a biography of Jesus. What he wrote with a purpose. And that purpose stands and remains to this day. "These things have I written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ." He was writing with an evangelistic purpose. He was looking and looking and looking for the salvation of the souls of people. He didn't write an impartial history. He had a very specific target in view. He was bringing eternity into time. He was breaking the mold of people's thinking with spiritual themes and spiritual priorities. He was confronting people with urgent and important issues and themes. He was disturbing. He was rattling the cage of life of people down through the years whenever they read this book, this Bible, and about this person. He is rattling the cage of your life and mine to awaken us to our need, that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and only Jesus can save us. He's bringing us good by bringing us the good news of Jesus, the Savior. Not seeing, yet believing. He is looking for that trust in Jesus Christ. Now, we've got to stop and ask, well, trust. To trust is not something vague. People say, if you ask them, what's their spiritual status, their standing, they'll try to flannel us, and they'll try to put it off and say, I'm trusting. They might even go as far as to say, I'm trusting in the Lord. But then when you push them, and you ask them, what does that mean? When you ask them to explain, to give a content, to give substance to what they're saying, to give a foundation and to give material to what they say, when you push them hard like that, they haven't got anything to back it up. Is that us? Are we saying, I'm trusting, and just using that to bring false peace and a firewall against anyone else speaking to us? That was not what John intended when he wrote these words. He wrote these words to bring us to believe that Jesus is the Christ. What does that mean? Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one. There are so many different ways we can explain that simple phrase from the Old Testament. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the servant of God. And he has come with all of the tenderness to deal with those who are broken in heart and in needs such as these. Jesus is the Messiah who speaks plainly, simply, and directly like a polished arrow and shaft. That's one of the images that Isaiah uses. A polished arrow shaft. There's no deflection, and it doesn't stray from the target through flight in the air. It hits what it's aimed at. And Jesus spoke words just like that. Jesus humbled himself. And he humbled himself to live within the limitations of all of his people. He is just like us, except he has no sin or any of its consequences in his life. Jesus. He came and he lived a life of obedience. He says, it is my meat and my drink to do the will of my Father. The very basic ingredients in his life was what? Obedience to his Father. And that was clearly demonstrated when he went to the cross. That was the very reason why he came into this world. He came to give his life. He came to die for his people, confronting sin and overcoming death. He was equipped to do all of that. The things that he did, they were huge challenges and tasks. Ones that we could never, ever, ever hope to confront or to overcome. There are huge spiritual problems that we can never untangle or solve. But Jesus, coming into the world as the Messiah, and the word Messiah means the anointed one. He is the one who is equipped. That's what it means, anointed in the sense of equipped to do all that was before him. Jesus came And he was able to do every single thing that was laid at his door and the responsibility that was given to him. So therefore, when you and I come with our problems, not seeing, remember that's our theme, not seeing yet believing. We are told that Jesus is the Messiah. Very well. You've got this problem, something you've done wrong, something that you feel in your conscience, something that's guilty that's in your life and you cannot get rid of it or remove the blot. You've tried anything and everything over the past countless years. It's still there to confront you whenever you've got a quiet moment to yourself. How am I going to find peace and pardon? I've tried everything and it's come up a blank. Until you hear about Jesus. And he's equipped to meet any and every eventuality. There is no situation that any man can ever experience that will take him outside the scope of the merit and the work of Jesus Christ to address and to solve. He is the one but the only hope for men today in all of society, any generation down through time. This gospel is timeless because it meets every need that we can possibly think of. Not seeing. Do you believe that? Do you believe in Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? But also, not only Jesus is a Messiah, John's intention is that Jesus is the Son of God. And that ties in very closely with what we've just said. All the work of salvation and all the work of redemption that we have in our Bibles, it was started by God. He is the one that is the author of it. He speaks about it right through the Old Testament. But when you come to the New, we find that that same God who's the author of it is the one who's accomplished it and brought it about. He speaks of it, and what has he done? He has sent his Son, his own Son, into the world to do the very things that he has spoken about. We're coming, we're already hearing things about it, about Christmas time. We'll be soon underneath the wave of materialism and the selling pressure and such like. And we need to remind ourselves of the virgin birth. We need to remind ourselves of the incarnation. And we've got no time with those and we'll try to explain it away in other terms. Simply these terms. This is the Son of God come into the world. He lived the perfect life. And he offered the perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. Because only God's Son could do that. He only could obey the law perfectly. And have a righteousness that would cover up all of his people. And fit us to appear before a holy God. And to dwell in the presence of such a God. Forever. Only Jesus, the Son of God, could do that. That's why John draws attention to these two distinctive qualities. Not seeing. Do you believe this? He is a great Savior. Trusting in him, we're told that we might have life. Life on an altogether higher plane and level. You know, I suppose it comes with every generation. Every generation thinks they have arrived. Every generation with some new gizmo or some new discovery or some new invention, everybody thinks, well, we're different from those who have gone before us. We have arrived. And very quickly they discover that the peace that they were looking for is as elusive and they cannot grasp it. It's like trying to nail smoke to the wall. They stretch out their hands for that peace that they think is within their reach and they cannot get it. But that which we cannot get by our own efforts, here it is promised, and it is the gift that God gives to his people, his believing people, that you might have life in Jesus. Not seeing, yet believing. It's all written there for you. It's all in the book in your hands. Time separates you, yes. We're down the years and the generations since it all happened. We don't see it. But do we believe it? Do we know this same Jesus? Are we drawn to his character? Do we believe in him and his work? Especially, do we have an interest on what happened on the cross? Do we believe, not seeing it, but having it written there for us? One of the Old Testament saints that's a great, precious character to myself is a man called Caleb. Go back to Joshua chapter 14 this afternoon and read about him. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, he came up before Moses, before Joshua, and he says, "The Lord promised me this land when I went out to spy it 40 years ago." And he comes to Joshua and he claims that land. "Give me this mountain." And five times in Joshua chapter 14, he puts his building, his faith on this simple foundation. God said it. God said it. God spoke it. And because God spoke it, Caleb believed it and held on to it even after 40 years. That's all he had to go on. But that was enough. Listen to what the Lord says here. "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Happy is that kind of person, pleasing to God. Yes, we've seen two things, seeing and believing. Not seeing and believing. But there's one third thought very briefly before we go that I want to bring before you. I want to think of seeing but not believing. Seeing but not believing. And I want to take you, I'll give you the reference, you can look it up again. Luke's Gospel chapter 16, where we have a story that was told about a rich man and Lazarus. And when they died, they went one to heaven, one to hell. And the reality of hell is brought home. The reality of what's waiting on the other side of death is portrayed as a continual torment that cannot be relieved. And the man that's in hell wants to warn his others that are still in, are still in life. He wants to warn us about what awaits us beyond death. And the storyteller says it's refused. They have Moses and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. But the man who's in hell doesn't give up. He persists. And he says, "Okay, they've got Moses and the prophets. But what happens if somebody rose from the dead?" That kind of a dramatic event. That will have a spiritual effect. If they rose from the dead, then they would believe. And we're told there, they have Moses and the prophets. And even if somebody rose from the dead, they would even refuse to believe that. They see it, but they don't believe it. And how am I applying that to what we're saying here this morning? Well, one has indeed risen from the dead. Just like that man in that story asked, if somebody rises, they'll believe. Very well, we have one who has risen, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do they believe? Do people believe today? No. The evidence is there of the empty tomb. But there is very little spiritual effect with many who know of that. The Lord Jesus is dismissed, ignored, explained away. Somebody come back from the dead, telling us about it. We believe? No. People today will not be saved by some kind of amazing miracle or some spectacular vision or some impressive experience. People today are saved through coming to know that they're sinners and they need a Savior, and trust in the one that God has provided, even His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told about all of these simple things in our Bibles, and God requires of us that we trust in Him. We don't need anything more than that. God therefore looks into your life and mine today, and He's going through our life and our thinking for a certain currency. He's going looking for a certain coin. He's looking for faith and trust, that we put all our hope in what Jesus Christ has done. God has given us enough. He's told us, He's shown us, He's revealed it to us. He's told us plenty, enough that we lean upon Jesus. But are we? Are we? We always want more. We're never content with what we've got. Our greatest need, and I'm talking not about ourselves here in the congregation, but our greatest need in our nation, in the world, in society today, our greatest need is not evidence. It's not knowledge. Our greatest need is a new heart to believe and trust in what we already have. Nothing new, but the old, old story. That's what we need. Seeing, but not believing. What a warning there is there for us. What a challenge out of these three simple headings for every one of us today. Which camp are we in? Not seeing, yet believing, or seeing, but not believing? Don't leave it until it's too late. Now is the day of salvation. Seek Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, the promise that He's given us is simply this: that very person will be saved. Let us pray. O gracious Lord and God, we bless Thy name for Thy word to us again this morning, for the way in which Thou dost speak to Thy people through it. We pray that Thou wouldst give to us understanding and its application to our lives, and that we might lay hold of and take away from the service something that will stay with us and be have a permanent effect upon us. Lord, we need Thee. We need Thee to be at work with us and in us in these days. Come therefore, our Lord, and bless us, and do us good. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake and His glory. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 27. Psalm 27 at the beginning. The Lord's my light and saving health. Who shall make me dismayed? My life's strength is the Lord. Of whom then shall I be afraid? When as mine enemies and foes, most wicked persons all, to eat my flesh against me rose, they stumbled and did fall. Against me though an host encamp, my heart yet fearless is. Though war against me rise, I will be confident in this. One thing I of the Lord desired, and will seek to obtain, that all days of my life I may within God's house remain. That I the beauty of the Lord behold may and admire, and that I in his holy place may reverently inquire. Psalm 27, the beginning five stanzas, the Lord's my light and saving health.